be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. And Jesus continued his teaching, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Barbara talked to you briefly about the work I've been a part of since July with a diverse group of about 16 United Methodist leaders from around the globe. And we've been working with a nationally known mediator, Ken Feinberg, who is known for administering the 9/11 fund. And he was the special master for TARP. Remember the Too Big to Fail and all that? And he donated his time to the United Methodist Church, which was amazing, because we can't afford him. And he said, "You're important." He said, "I'm going to do this because you're important." And so together we've come to an agreement, and all the groups that came in that were really at war with each other at the 2019 General Conference came together and said, "Let's all lay aside everything that we were proposing, and let's all agree on this one proposal." That's what the mediation was about, was to get to one place of peace and one place of reconciliation. Doesn't mean we're all going to stay together, but when Barbara invites you to read that document, it's called a protocol. Read that document. There's going to be a press release, or there's going to be a press conference with Mr. Feinberg on the 13th of September. I'm going to go and be a part of that. And that'll be available to everybody. I'll send you a link to that. And then we'll do a session right here at Floris. Barbara, what was the date? The 19th, on September 19th. It's Sunday evening. And I'll walk you through this whole thing, those of you who are interested, and show you what it's about and where I think that our denomination is headed and where others are probably headed as well. Someone asked me this morning, as soon as I walked in, coming across the parking lot, one of our members said, "Should we be hopeful about this?" And I said, if you look at the parties who signed the protocol, these are the people who were at war with each other. And the fact that they've all already pre-signed an agreement gives me great hope. I have tremendous hope about where the future of our church is headed. And so I haven't felt that for about 3 years. And I've been right in the middle of it that whole time. So as we have information, that hit the national news, and 2 minutes later it hit your inbox. So as I have information, you get information. That's what we try to do here. And I look forward to telling you more. Now let's turn to the sermon and our worship time as we've been in. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. And I pray that you'd speak to us. We're starting a new year. It's the first Sunday. We're about to receive Holy Communion. So center us in this time and in this space. And may your Spirit speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could convince you of anything this morning, I would convince you of one thing. And I kind of want to save it to the very end of the sermon, but I'm afraid if I save it to the very end, then you won't remember it. I want you to remember something about yourself. You're powerful. You're incredibly powerful. part of my job is to listen to people and to hear them tell their stories and to help them think about their lives. And everybody in a story, everybody when they tell their story has stories of how people affected them. And some people tell beautiful stories of a teacher who changed their life because when they felt nobody else believed in them, the teacher said, "This is a really well-crafted paper you wrote. You're a good writer. Let's help you write better." Most people have a teacher story. Most people have a parent story. And some of these parent stories are so amazing, the output. I sat next to a young woman on an airplane. She was in the 10th grade. We all sat down, and then the plane was delayed, and so we were talking a little bit. She'd been to D.C. for a student conference, an achievement conference, met students from all over the country. She'd gone to different sites and seen them, been to the Capitol. We just talked about where she had been. I was really excited for her. Then the pilot came on. He said, "Folks, there's going to be a delay, and if you want to, you can get off the plane, and yeah, just be back in an hour, if you'll be back in an hour. But in an hour, we're going to take off, so don't go too far." And so she got up to leave, and every paternal instinct that I have kicked in. Because when I see younger people that are, okay, let me show my bias. When I see young women, I think daughters. I just do. And because I've had four of them, and I looked at her, and I didn't want to overfunction and do all that. I have to really rein that in. And I just said to her, I said, "Hey, do you know exactly what time you've got to be back here?" And she smiled. She knew what was going on. She smiled, and then she said, "Yes, I do." She goes, "You know what I'm going to do?" And I said, "What?" She told me the place she was going to go, the food she was going to buy, how much money it was going to cost, how much money she had in her purse, and that she was going to call her parents while she was out to make sure they weren't coming too early to the airport to pick her up. And I looked at her and said, "You are one capable human being." And I said, "Can I ask you a question before you go?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "How did you get to be that way?" She said, "Probably my parents." She talked about her parents. That's powerful, wouldn't you agree? Would you agree? It's just powerful. And you have this power before you. And so in this coming year, what we're challenging you, we're in the sermon series called Vision 2020. And we're challenging you to really think about how you use your power, because many of us struggle in life with our power. Back in the 1980s, a long time ago, there was this TV show, it was called The Greatest American Hero. And The Greatest American Hero was about a guy that was given a suit, like a Superman suit, that was given to him by aliens, and you could do all these things, all these superpowers if you had it, and the only problem is he lost the instruction booklet. So he knew how to fly, but he didn't know how to land. And he had super strength, but he didn't know how to regulate it, so he was always like putting his arm through the wall. And so it was just, he had power, but he didn't know how to use his power. And I actually think that's the problem most of us have. Your words. You have no idea the power. You think you can say things and it doesn't matter and nobody's listening. But they are listening. So the Bible talks about that. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, his words are recorded. His last words before he leaves. I think it's such a poignant space in the Bible, because he's been journeying with them now for 40 years through the desert, but now he's going to say goodbye, and he's going to die, so it's a real goodbye. And in that moment, he stands before them, and he says, "I put before you this day, I call heavens and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you this day life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose." Do you know what the next word is? Come on. "I set before you this day life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." The Bible says this in the New Testament as well. The book of James, the author says, you know what? "With one tongue, we bless the Lord our Father, our Lord and Father, and with it, we also curse people who have been made in God's likeness." out of the same mouth come blessing and curses. My brothers, this should not be. How can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? And in the book of Proverbs, it says, it talks about the foolish person, the foolish man, actually, in this instance. No, actually, this is not gender-focused. It says, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, those who are pure in their own eyes, and yet they are not cleansed of their filth. The word filth here is a very specific term, and it's a very it's related to hygiene. Are you following me? There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, those who are pure in their own eyes, and yet they are not cleansed of their own filth. You're powerful. If I could just convince you of that, it would change your whole year. See, the reason that many of us have some spaces in our life of dysfunction is we don't think we're that important. We don't think we're that powerful. My brother's powerful. I've got a brother, my middle brother, he's 4 years older than I am. When he was probably about 12 and I was about 8, maybe, I don't know, I might have been 10, he could have been 14, you know, who knows. I was a kid. He and I were in the backyard of our house and we were having a big argument. And I was yelling at him and he was yelling at me. And there was a walnut tree. And at a certain point, to bring resolution to that conflict, my brother reached down and picked up a green-hulled walnut. You know how big those things are? And hard like a rock. And he just reached back and launched that thing. And unfortunately for me, he was a very accurate shot. Very athletic young man. And he nailed me right here. I was probably 8-10 years old, and I got what's called a goose egg, and it came out of my, it just swelled up immediately. Oh, I just almost knocked me over. I'll never forget that. Isn't that interesting? All those years ago, and I still remember that? Isn't that amazing? Christmas Eve, same brother. Christmas Eve, I'm walking down the hall right out there, and I feel my phone, and I didn't know. I thought maybe it was Karen or somebody. And I get this text message. And the text message says it's a longer text message, but in it, he had just watched our live stream service. And he said, what a beautiful service your church offered everyone tonight. He said, when people lifted those candles up, it was so beautiful. And he said, your message has completely focused us on the real meaning of Christmas. You're a real gift to your congregation. Now, how do you think I felt as I turned the corner? How do you think I felt? So blessed. I was like 9 feet tall. I was the best pastor in America. All right? I mean, No. Stick with me here. But you know what strikes me is that some human beings start their life speaking words of blessing as children and throw walnuts as adults. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, there are some people, and sometimes we get into this, right? Sometimes it's not that there are good people and bad people, it's that we're all trying to figure out, how do I use my power? But the mark of a sanctified life is that you're maturing so that you are doing good and not harm. And John Wesley, with the early Methodist, John Wesley was an Anglican priest in the early 1700s. He was trying to bring a renewal to the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And to do that, he got people together in these societies. They were called Methodist societies because they were methodical about how they did their faith. And in 1738, around there, he pulled people together and he said, let's get together in these groups. You might, just like a life group, But in these groups, they held each other accountable. So they actually confessed what was going on in their daily life. They confessed whether they were throwing walnuts or building people up. Does that make sense? And they were very detailed about what they confessed. It was like a life group with teeth. I mean, it had real energy behind it. It had real... People were vulnerable in those spaces. They weren't just coming to say, I did my reading. They're coming to say, this is what my life's like. This is where I need help. And he knew he needed to give them some framework because he couldn't be in every group. Because as this thing grew, it just outstripped him quickly. So he created what he called the general rules. And there were just three of them. And the first one was, do no harm. The second one was, do good. And by the way, he said, do no harm, and then he listed out a bunch of ways not to do harm that were specific to that time, but many of them are specific. You can Google this and read it. Do good, and they had things to do. And then originally it read, attend to the ordinances of God. That would be like, come and take Holy Communion. That's an ordinance. Come to church. Congratulations. You know, it was attend, but we tend to say today, stay in love with God. It's a little bit easier for us to think about. But my point is this. Do no harm was the first thing because you can't get to doing good until you stop doing what? Harm. And we're really powerful. We're really powerful. And so the reason this is so important for us is that if we do harm, it has consequences. And you may be wondering, Tom, when are you going to get to the scripture? Well, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is all about this dialectic, this do no harm, do good. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what you heard this morning, it walks you through any number of things. Like, if you turn the other cheek, you know, if somebody strikes you, what do you want to do? Strike them back. And you know, that amygdala, right? That inner brain's like, oh yeah, I'm doing that thing. But you got to wrap that larger brain around it and say to yourself, do no harm. So Jesus says, turn the other cheek. I mean, in fact, we might even ask ourselves, we just got through Christmas. This is Epiphany. This is the time when we celebrate the theophany or the coming, the incarnation of God as a human. We just had the Christ child up here. We ought to ask ourselves, why did he even come? Why did Jesus even bother coming? I mean, why would you take such a long journey from heaven to come to bad accommodations on earth? Amen? Leave the palace. Come to the barn. Why do you do that? Because Jesus knows how powerful you are, and Jesus is trying to help you learn, do no harm. And so Matthew 5 through 7 is a collection of his teaching, and I'm not going line by line through that. Are you noticing that? He's like, when's he going to do the line by line? I'm not doing it. You know why? You can read it yourself. You're so intelligent. All you have to do is go home today and read Matthew 5 through 7. Take you a whopping 25 minutes, if that. And quite frankly, it's not very hard to figure out. And Jesus comes all that way and offers his life and his teaching because you're so powerful and he knows you're so powerful and he's trying to help you live your life because there are these things that happen if we keep doing harm. There's the intended harm that we do. And intended harm, that sets up a cycle. Intended harm is when I just think, you know what? I'm gonna zing him with what I say. I'm gonna do that thing at work that I've been wanting to do. I am so tired of hearing that from her. And the problem with intended harm is it just sets up a loop. I get you, what do? You get me. And it actually takes a while to learn to not to do that anymore. You know, when we started this mediation, which is another conversation for another day, but when we started this mediation, Mr. Feinberg looked at all of us. He said, hey, you all already know what you disagree on. We're not here to talk about that. He made us lay everything down and enter into a space where some level of, some form of reconciliation could be possible. Some form of agreement could be possible. Very talented man. But it started, he didn't use the words, but what I heard him saying was, you can't do harm in this room. It's not what we're here for. I hit you, you hit me. It's a cycle that never stops. Why does Jesus say turn the other cheek? Is he trying to make you into a, you know, somebody that just gets beat up? No. He's just trying to get the harm cycle to stop. It's also the unintended consequences. He's trying to help you with that. So much of the Sermon on the Mount, when you read it, you're going to discover he's just trying. There's so many times, it's not that we're good people and we do good, or we're bad people and we do bad. We're just such a mixed bag, and half the time, we don't even know that the thing we're doing has unintended consequences to the people around us. And so some of the harm we create is not harm that we set out to create, but we did create it. So we got to figure that out. And then the other thing about harm is it's cumulative over time. So that's why Jesus tries to teach us very distinct things. Like he says, don't lie. Don't steal. Don't cheat. You know, because, you know, when you think about the cumulative effect of doing harm over a lifetime and the what happens, think about a child who tells a lie. Child tells a lie. Well, that's just a few feet away from stealing from the store, isn't it? And once you steal the candy bar from the store, that's just down the street from cheating on the test. And once you get comfortable cheating on the test, you're right around the corner from breaking the law. And once you break the law a time or two, that's just uptown from violating the professional ethics of the vocation in which you've entered. Once you start doing harm, it just continues. Why? Because humans like to get what they want. You know why? That's a way that power demonstrates itself. And I've already told you one really important thing at the beginning. What was it? You're powerful. So the power of the early Methodist movement were these three general rules, and we're going to talk about these this Sunday, next Sunday, and the one after. And the first one is three words: do no harm. Did you notice no slides today? Didn't even have time for slides. Didn't even have time. But I want you to have it here. So I'm saying it a lot. I'm saying you're powerful. I'm saying do no harm. So there is a couple slides. There may be a couple slides. The first thing I want you to do this week in reflection on this sermon is I want you to think. Just think. Think about it. Now, I know that a lot of the harm that I do, and probably the lot of harm you do, it happens in the moment, and it happens when this amygdala, this inner brain, is functioning in the moment, you know? And part of the problem is, like, when you get into an argument at home, that's where a lot of us do harm. Because at home, you just exert your power and you don't care what anybody thinks, right? Because you know they're stuck with you. And so when we're at home, we get into a lot of this kind of stuff. And so that amygdala, the problem is, in the moment, you're just going to fire back. And what I'm inviting you to do is when you feel tension rise, immediately step away from it. Physically leave the room if it helps. And just say, I need a timeout. And just think about it, because if you can wrap that bigger brain around that amygdala, you'll start thinking about, do I really want to say what I was just thinking? And if you have the first rule, what's the first rule? I got to tell you, you say that to yourself, it's going to be like having laryngitis. I had laryngitis on New Year's Eve. I said I took a personal retreat, a silent retreat for a whole day. It was fabulous for the people around me. A fulfillment of my family's prayers. But I was amazed what not speaking did for me. Second thing is, after you think about it, then I want you to pause. You may say, Tom, thinking about it is a pause. Yeah. Here's what happens. Oh, I thought about it. And now let me tell you what I think about it. Okay, so think about it. When I say think about it, I really do want you to imagine. Imagine if you and I would just do some reflective thinking and some, you know, a lot of people are calling this mindfulness now. Be mindful of how what you're about to say or do is going to affect the people around you. But then pause. This part of your brain is emitting very powerful hormones and chemicals. Let them pass. See, we've got the science to know things about our bodies that people in the past didn't. It's interesting to me how often Jesus goes away by himself, and I wonder sometimes if he doesn't just rest for this purpose. And then finally, the third thing was, show me that next slide, pray. And sometimes my prayers are really brief. God, is this your will? When I was a part of this mediation group, there were times where I was getting, boy, that inner brain was getting fired up. Fired up. And it was pretty quick. And I would, in that room, in that conference room, I would sometimes just push my chair back a little bit and say, Lord, would you help me right now? And I'm always, the Bible talks that there's this peace that passes all understanding that'll guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing when the peace of Christ rules your heart. Because when the peace of Christ rules your heart, and you think to yourself, do no harm, it'll actually bring a smile to your face. You think, oh God, thank you. I was about to jump in there. I was about to say something. I was going to regret it. I was about to do something that was really going to be counterproductive. My personality can be kind of passionate sometimes. Some of you have been in meetings with me. You may have seen me exhibit this from time to time. Maybe once a year, twice a year. But I'll tell you something. If you've got a more passionate personality, you can set up a harm cycle so rapidly because you'll just boom, and then the other person, boom. So do no harm and have a standard for yourself. See, one of the worries that I have about America as people attend church less and less, and less of our young people, is we're just losing all of our sense of standard. I mean, whatever happened to holding standards for ourselves and for others? And saying, you know what? You don't get to do harm in this community. You don't get to do harm in our neighborhood by what you say. I'm asking you to stop saying that. Whatever happened to actually walking up to someone in a polite and civil way and saying, hey, I need you to think about what you're doing right now. Why do we let celebrities just do whatever they want and still buy their products and still read their blogs and watch their shows? Why do we do that? When many times the things they're doing are bringing harm. Why do we support people? Well, it'll start with us holding our own standard for ourselves and then asking the people around us for the same. Since July, I've been sitting in rooms with people who were at war. And it's interesting when you put Jesus in the middle of that and a Jewish mediator at the end of the table. You start to think, I don't want to disappoint that guy. And I don't even want to disappoint that guy. And you lay down all the stuff you would have done, and you find peace. And I think that's what you want in your life in 2020. So come back next week, and we're going to talk about doing good. Because if you think do no harm is powerful, doing good is fantastic.